A very good morning, one and all, and it is wonderful to see all of you in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day. Shall we commit the study of God's Word to His hands? Our Father, we thank You for bringing all Your people here to worship You, and we are grateful and we rejoice that we have this freedom and this privilege to come to Your house without fear every Lord's Day. And we know, O Lord, that we should never take this for granted. And now, O Lord, as we look into Your Word, open our eyes, soften our hearts, and unstop our ears, that we may hear Your Word. Use me, O Lord, sinful as I am. Cleanse me and make me fit for Your purpose, and speak through me to Your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past few weeks, you have heard from this pulpit the exposition of the first 1.5 chapters of Peter. We know that Peter is writing to Christians who were struggling to live out their faith in a world that did not know, did not believe in Christ. The state religion at the time of the writing of this letter, the state religion of the Roman Empire, was the worship of the traditional Roman gods. Importantly, there was an imperial cult, which was the worship of the emperor, and it was considered a civic duty and a display of loyalty to worship the emperor. Many of the religions of the peoples that the Romans had conquered were allowed to continue so long as they continued to express loyalty to the emperor. Christianity was, for a time, regarded simply as a sect of Judaism. But with time, it was clear that the Christians were different. They worshipped one God, just like the Jews, but they believed in a savior. God Himself, who had died for the sins of man and then had risen again from the dead. And this idea must have been very foreign to all those who were around. Christians also refused to worship the emperor, right? And they declared all other gods false. They certainly did not participate in all the debauchery that was associated with the worship of the traditional gods. But other than that, for the most part, they were model citizens. They were a people called to be different from the rest of the world. And through centuries, all believers, all Christians have been called to be different. The passage for our consideration today, which Brother Joash read for us earlier, speaks of transformation by the gospel. And we will consider how this happens through the following lenses. The people called to be different, the problems of being different, the precious cornerstone who changes everything, and the power of the gospel to transform, to change us. Now, over the last 2 weeks, you've heard from this pulpit how we are, I'm sure you remember the acronym by now from Reverend Quek, GPNP. No? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, and a peculiar people, intentionally chosen by God and drawn to Him. We've also learned how, as strangers and pilgrims, and this is the message last week by Brother Chien Chong, how as strangers and pilgrims we will face personal and interpersonal challenges. Because of the contamination of sin, we will struggle with ourselves, with one another, and with the environment around us. But we are to seek to live good lives, lives that are intrinsically good. I found this very important from that message. Intrinsically good, that is to say that the goodness of our lives can be seen by those around us. And as well as lives that are extrinsically good, that is to say, lives that are helpful to others, particularly in leading them to the Lord. We have to be set apart from the world so as not to be contaminated by it, but not so far apart that we are aloof and unapproachable. Now, following on from verse 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2, Peter continues to speak of a life that is vastly different from the society around us. One of obedient submission to the state, even if it does not officially sanction our faith. You know, we don't feel this problem so much in Singapore, but if you pay attention to what is happening in the world around us, you will see religious intolerance in many places. And in some, this intolerance is directed towards Christians. So we are in a very blessed position in Singapore to be safe. But nonetheless, you can see that a Christian's relationship with the state can be a difficult one, right? And for those of you who have been paying attention to the message series, know the pastoral team did not miss out a few verses 13 to 17. Those will be covered National Day season in our church. So look out for that message. But perhaps more relatable and at a personal level is a Christian's relationship with his master. Peter tells us, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." And the word froward means crooked or wicked. So we have to be subject to our masters, whether they are good masters or bad masters. Now, in Peter's time, this master and servant relationship had a specific reference to slavery, which was quite common at that time. And Peter does not make a comment about whether slavery is right or wrong. And certainly slaves in that time could be very well treated, they'd be very well educated, they could rise to be teachers, craftsmen, even administrators of the master's whole estate, and so on. But just like the institution of slavery that we are more familiar with, you know, the one that is associated with John Newton, William Wilberforce, Abraham Lincoln, the American South, and exists even now in some parts of the world. Violence, cruelty, mistreatment, injustice, they're not uncommon. And if there is a modern equivalent applicable to us here in Singapore, it will be our bosses, our employers, supervisors, or anyone in authority over us. And Peter urges an attitude of respectful subjection to a master, even when they are wicked. One of patient endurance when our masters mistreat, and that's the word buffet, and our masters mistreat or us for doing well, particularly for our obedience to Christ. And you have heard these stories many times, you know, from friends, from family, about how their bosses treat them badly or are unfair to them, even though they've been doing their job well. And I met, I had an opportunity to converse with one brother in church sometime late last year, who was facing this dilemma. Done everything right, but his promotion was consistently blocked by one senior person in his company who, for some reason, and he could not figure out why, did not like him and would refuse to even speak to him about it. And he was in a quandary as to what to do. You know, in the pagan households of the Roman times, the servants would be expected to worship alongside the master. They would be expected to worship his gods together with him. And we see this ourselves these days in many different forms. You know, in a traditional Chinese business, one might be expected to offer sacrifices to idols along with the bosses at various seasons. And you can see many of these altars still in many of the businesses around town. In the less traditional businesses, one might be required to attend company events that celebrate the LGBT movement in the spirit of inclusiveness. And in some workplaces, partying, getting drunk together is a sign of being part of the team. And the cost of not being part of the society around you can vary. But at the very least, it involves being ignored, being left out of the benefits that come with being part of the gang, maybe suffering insults and mocking. And at the extreme end will be denial of basic rights, denial of a right to earn a living, physical abuse, imprisonment, torture, and death. And in between, loss of relationships, loss of promotion, loss of pay, loss of jobs, loss of opportunity, financial losses, gossip, slander, false accusation, and so on. Christians, because we are called to be different from the world, because we are endeavoring to be different, because we are different, we can expect some measure of all of this. And this is the problem we are called to face daily, the choice to be different and the consequences of it. You know, Peter is not alone among the writers of the New Testament that have written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to encourage believers who are undergoing some form of suffering. And some notable verses in this respect are, for example, Philippians 1:29. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And James 1:2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. And Peter and the rest of the writers simply quoting Christ. That's what they're doing. They're just quoting Christ. And in John 15, if you read John 15, you will read what Christ said to his disciples, that believers will be hated, persecuted, ostracized, and even killed. And all this is to be expected because the unbelieving world has done the same to Christ. And Christ gives us the reason for this hatred. In John 15, 21 and 22, he says, "All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin." And you will remember John 3:19, as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, just after the famous John 3:16, Christ tells Nicodemus, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You know, it's just like if you go into a old storeroom or some rooms, and you turn on the light, and you suddenly see all the cockroaches scurrying away from you, right? Cockroaches don't like the light. Men in sin do not like light shone on their dark deeds. They don't like to be reminded of their sin. And if you think this is just a New Testament concept, well, Christ tells us at the beginning of his public ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." You see, Christ and the prophets had the same message. Repent of your sins and return to God. And no one, none of us wants to be reminded of our sin. Christ, in all he has done, reminds the world that it is in sin, that it owes a debt of obedience and loyalty to its Creator, and it has instead been in a constant state of rebellion against the God who made and sustains the world. You know, we sometimes have the mistaken idea that it is all Adam and Eve's fault. You know, they just shouldn't have eaten that fruit. It's one simple instruction. You know, it's all their fault that we are in this state of sin. And so, you know, somehow we are of diminished responsibility. We're not so responsible. But what does James tell us? He says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." It's our own lust. Man is not unaware of his sin. We just don't like to be reminded about it. And so it's not difficult to see why sinful man hates those who tell them that they are sinners and rebels against God. We don't like it when we are told that we are not good people. We don't like it when we are told that there is a punishment awaiting those who continue to live in their sins. And so you could say that at the heart of the problem of Christians wanting to be different, trying to be different from the rest of the world, is the problem of sin. Why so? Sin has separated us from God. It's enslaved our minds so that we are no longer able to walk in fellowship with God. Our minds are darkened. We cannot see the truth. We are unable to seek God. Instead, we seek what our sinful selves desire. And First Peter describes some of these. You have already read them through the past few weeks. Malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, fleshly lusts, ignorance, folly, lasciviousness, lust, excesses of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And the final outcome of sin is judgment. If you read down in 1 Peter, you find all this there. 1 Peter 4:17, the outcome of all this will be judgment and a punishment for the enemies of God, for those who have rebelled against him and refused to believe on him. Unbelieving man also has another difficulty. They find it difficult to accept God's solution for sin because it is really rather counterintuitive. See, God's solution for sin is his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the precious cornerstone who changes everything. Peter tells us Peter presents Jesus as the precious cornerstone, the one who suffered for us, bore our sins on the tree, redeemed us with his blood, so that we might have salvation, be returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls, and have a living hope, an incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. And that is the promise. Those who believe on him will not be put to shame, but those who do not will stumble over that cornerstone. They will fall over this gift that is given to them. Back to the passage for our consideration today, Christ is presented as the suffering Savior. And you know, Peter speaks about Christ's suffering in two other places, in chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 4, verse 1. So this whole epistle is filled with descriptions of the suffering of Christ. And Peter was a first-hand witness to the sufferings of Christ. He was there with Jesus through his ministry as an itinerant preacher. Remember what Jesus said? Birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was there when Jesus fought off the challenges and the mockings of the Jewish religious leaders. He was there when Jesus was arrested in the garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was falsely accused, beaten, scourged, and then crucified. Peter was there. He was also there to hear Christ speak to those who were with him, that those who follow him will have to take up the cross, be rejected, suffer persecution, all for his name's sake. Hence, Peter can write with conviction here in verse 21 to 23. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, if Peter would just stop here, or if you just take these three verses in isolation, then Jesus is not any different from other religious or even non-religious leaders who have suffered for a cause, who exercise grace in the midst of persecution, and whose example is now used to encourage the followers to do the same, hoping that in the end there will be a reward. Right? You've seen these in different religions and even different schools of thought. So therefore, what Peter writes in the next two verses is critical for our understanding. Verse 24 and 25. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Why? Why is it necessary that Christ should bear our sins? Do the words of these two verses sound familiar? Yeah, we just read them in our responsive reading in Isaiah 53. Now repeat for us some of the key verses here. Of course, Isaiah prophesies of the suffering servant. Surely he, Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's the sheep going astray again. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, one of the questions that any religious or philosophical system needs to answer is that of morality. How do we determine right from wrong? And after that, what do we do with sin? What do we do with evil? You remember that earlier we considered that the central problem of being different for Christ is the problem of sin. How sin leads us to all sorts of wrongdoing. How even when we are doing what is right, our motivation is not to acknowledge our Creator. How sin has turned our minds against our Creator. And you know, man throughout history has, in general, two solutions to this problem of sin. The first is, do more good deeds than evil and hope that in the balance, good offsets the evil. It's almost like dollar cost averaging for your shares. You buy when up, buy when down, and you hope that in the end you make a profit. Do more good than evil and hope that somehow in the balance you come out on top. The second, ignore the good and evil distinction. Deny the presence of a supreme moral authority and make up your own system of values. You decide what's good and what's bad. You know, we like to think of this as a modern concept, but I think it's been around for a long time, where everyone says, this is my truth, you can have your truth, but I will determine my own truth. But, you know, neither of these two systems will suffice to address the problem of sin. If you're just trying to dollar cost average your good deeds, that's just filled with uncertainty. And if you try to make up your own rules, well, and deny a creator, that is simply denial of reality. God the Creator, against whom we have sinned, has given us the solution himself. He decided that his only begotten Son, the sinless anointed one, the Christ, would bear the punishment of sin in our place. The suffering and painful death of the sinless Christ is taken by God as sufficient satisfaction of his holy anger against sinners. And that's the prophecy given by Isaiah. The prophecy that Peter tells us is now fulfilled in Christ. God, by placing the sin of all of us onto Christ and accepting his ultimate sacrifice through a suffering death, has restored us, the sheep who had gone astray in our rebellion. He has restored us back to fellowship with the shepherd and bishop of our souls. This is the solution for sin. And so if you have been searching for the meaning of life, meaning in life, for answers as to why there is evil and how to deal with it, well, the answer is this. The answer is Jesus Christ. Christ died for us. His death restores us to fellowship with God. This is the true restoration and peace that the world seeks, and it will not find it until it surrenders to Christ. This restoration, this salvation, this forgiveness from the penalty of sin is only applicable to those who believe in Christ. And so if anyone here, if you have not acknowledged your sin and turned to Christ for salvation, then my prayer today is you do it right away. Don't wait. Because Peter tells us, as we know in the later part of this letter, that there is a day of judgment coming. So don't wait till it's too late. But for those of us who have put our faith in Christ and received that salvation, what are we to do about the problem of suffering for Christ? How do I develop the determination and strength to endure? How do I show grace and patience in the face of wrongful treatment? How do I subject myself and submit to unjust and evil masters? Do I just have to dig deep? You know, those of us who've been in the army and you're carrying that full pack and they're asking you to run and reach the line and you just feel you want to collapse on your knees and the sergeant around you, all he says is one word, endure, endure. Do we just have to do that? Just endure? Where does the power come from? Where does the strength come from to do all this? Let's look a little more closely at our passage for consideration today, because the power to be transformed, it comes from the gospel. And we see, first of all, the surprising declaration in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. Our status as Christians, even our suffering, is something we are called to. Peter reminds us that believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and reminds us that we are called to be holy. And both these verses tell us one very simple truth. We are chosen by God. God's choosing of us is not dependent on our merits, but is entirely based on his sovereign gracious choice. None of us deserve to be called to salvation, but he has redeemed us, caused us to be born again, that we might be his chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, lively stone, spiritual house. And as we dig a little deeper, as we delve into verse 24 and 25, we get an even richer picture of what this calling means. Verse 24 and 25 tells us, who, his own self, Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And there is a really deep richness of the gospel presented to us in these two verses that tell us the premise and the purpose and the source of the power for a transformed life. You see, we are accounted dead to sins. This is our new position. Christ died on the cross. He died for our sins so that we would, by believing in him, also become dead to sins. And Peter tells us three things that result from Christ's death for us. The first is that we are dead to sins so that we should live unto righteousness. Now, the word should here is interesting because in our modern usage that we are all familiar with, the word should implies a certain obligation. And of course, having been saved from sin, it only seems natural that we should be obliged to live righteously. But I was, you know, as I was preparing this message, I was wondering why certain other English versions, in fact, the three common ones that we use, New King James, ESV, even the newer Legacy Standard Bible, they use the word might instead of should. Which seems to suggest that the meaning here is that our death to sins has made it possible for us to live righteously. So I tried looking for a reason. I couldn't get a satisfactory answer out of Google or any of the other AI that I use. So I asked my resident English language teacher to explain the difference, my wife. And she tried to explain it to me, but I couldn't understand her explanation. So she did some research. As it so happens, she's also an expert on prompt engineering for AI. And it turns out, the word should, as it was used in 1611 when the King James was written, did also carry the meaning of possibility as well as the meaning of obligation. It's just a matter of how it was used. And in the sentence structure here, you have the word that preceding the word should. That we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. And the word should in this context will carry the meaning of possibility. Just like how we use the word might. So the death of Christ, which has led to our death to sins, has made it possible for us to live righteously. But does this mean that we are not obliged to put in effort to live righteous lives? No, not at all. Perhaps the translators of the King James had intended to convey both the essence of possibility and of obligation. And this dual usage would be consistent with how the rest of the Bible expresses the same thought. Because the death to sin that comes about because Christ bore our sins on the tree frees us from the bondage to sin. In other words, being dead to sin, sin no longer has first claim over our thoughts. Instead, we are enabled, we are empowered to live unto righteousness. How so? Paul explains in Romans 6 that we are freed from slavery to sin. Now, sin is a bad master. It tempts us with pleasure now, but hides from us the fact that the eventual outcome is suffering and death. We are freed from slavery to sin so that instead we may be slaves to Christ. And Christ is a good master who is with us through whatever we are suffering now and promises us life eternal and the joy of being with him in paradise forever. It is Christ who now has first claim over our thoughts. Before we are called to faith in Christ, we had no thought of God or of his will, but we followed our own will. We decided what to do. But when we are called to cry to faith in Christ, we are enabled, empowered to believe on him. We are given the vision to see what he has promised. Our consciences are now attuned to think, what does God want me to do? And knowing what God wants us to do, to actually do it. To seek those things which are above. We are enabled and admonished to live righteously. And some examples for this are given in our study of 1 Peter so far. Holy conduct, putting aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, good works, patient submission, enduring suffering. Now the second thing that Christ's death on the cross has done for us, Christ's suffering has done for us, is to heal us. Now, what are we healed from? When the Bible says, by his stripes ye are healed, what is the Bible telling us? This is not a healing from our physical ailments, but a healing of our souls. When you are physically sick, you have no power, no energy to do anything. When you are spiritually sick, you also have no power. But Christ, by his stripes, has healed us, has healed our souls that are sick with sin. Before salvation, we are blind to the things of God, but Christ has removed the scales from our eyes so that we should see the truth, that there is a Creator God, that he made all things beautiful, that he is completely holy, completely righteous, completely just, yet also completely gracious and completely merciful. Our eyes are open to see the beauty of our God and the marvelous blessings of being his people. Our eyes are open to see our own sinfulness and the need to be rescued from sin. And we are enabled to see that our own good deeds are insufficient to save us from the punishment of sin. We are enabled to see that we need a Savior. Our deafness to the Word of God is removed so that we may hear the glorious gospel preached to us. Our hearts that are hardened by sin are softened by grace so that we may turn to Christ, the one who saved us. Our guilt, you know, psychiatrists will tell you that actually one of the biggest problems that leads to all the mental illness is this sense of guilt. Our guilt is relieved because our sins are pardoned. Our pride and self-centeredness is put to death. And our misery is replaced with joy. We are raised from our spiritual death to be found forever in the presence of our loving God. The third thing that results from the death of Christ is that we are returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Sheep are fond of going astray, and they have to be rescued from whatever trouble they find themselves in. And that is exactly what we are. We like to think of ourselves as clever creatures, but in the grand scheme of things, we are lost sheep. And those of you who are familiar with the cartoon Shaun the Sheep think that, okay, there's at least one clever sheep out there. But in reality, all of us are like the rest of those, you know, not very intelligent sheep. And we are fond of going astray. We are lost. We need to be led. And the shepherd's role is to protect the sheep, to search for them when they go astray, to bring them back, to lead them to good pasture. And Christ declares, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And that gives us confidence, does it not? It gives us the confidence that there is a shepherd watching out for us. And so, dearly beloved, these three things that result from Christ's death are what powers our transformation, what changes us. Our death to sin that frees our minds from bondage to sin so that we are able and willing to live unto righteousness. Our healing from the sicknesses of our soul that give us spiritual health so that we can pursue the things of God. And the confidence that our good shepherd has restored us to fellowship with himself and he constantly watches over us. Without these, I think it would be hardly possible for us to contemplate living for Christ, much less suffering for his sake. But with this change that Christ has made in our lives, our whole mindset towards the world is changed. We have the blessing of fellowship with Christ in the present and the hope of a future glory that he has promised. And because he rose from the dead, we have confidence that he can also raise us to be with him in paradise. And with this change of mindset, the fears of this world, they have no hold over us because our shepherd walks with us. And we have confidence that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the power that transforms, and this is what has powered believers through all ages to withstand all persecution that has occurred, to do so with courage and with grace, not rebelling, not staging a revolt like Spartacus, not seeking revenge. Beloved, none of this is easy. And, you know, the strength to do so may not come instantly. Sometimes it is a process built through small encounters. But whether it comes immediately or is slowly built up, Peter assures us that the power to lead a transformed life is given to us by God, and we may press on, trusting God for the outcome to all things, holding firm to the hope of the better place He has promised. You remember the brother I was speaking about earlier who was having trouble with his seniors at work? You know, I met him at a conference and I asked him why he was there. He said, "I'm here seeking answers. I want to hear what the preacher has to say that will help me maybe make up my mind about what to do at work." And, you know, for all of us, that is the first step. And what he told me really encouraged me. And if you see those around you who are constantly seeking what God wants them to do in the face of the challenges that they encounter at home, at school, or at work, then we have hope. We already know that the power of the gospel has transformed them, that they are seeking Christ first. Have you experienced this transformative power of the gospel? If you have not yet turned your life over to Christ, don't wait any longer. If you are a believer for many years but have allowed the cares of the world to cloud your vision of the cross, turn your gaze back to Christ. Behold His beauty. Let the gospel, the truth of His life, His death and His resurrection transform you. Those of you who've read the weekly and looked at the notes, you'll see that there's a fifth P after people, problem, precious and power. And that is promise. It's included there as an exercise for you in searching the scripture and reflecting on it. For those who are suffering for Christ, there are great and precious promises given to us in 1 Peter and throughout the rest of scripture. And I think those will be covered as we go through the rest of this epistle. And so I encourage you to read the rest of 1 Peter and watch the space for the rest of the messages that are to follow. And perhaps I shall end here with a word of encouragement from Christ to the suffering church of Smyrna that He gives us in Revelation. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So let's all strive for that. Let's all wait for that. Let's all endure for Christ. Let's all receive the power that He gives us, for He is our Savior. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for sending Christ to die in our place. His suffering and His death is what changes us, is what transforms us, is what turns us to You, that we may be Your people, a people devoted to You, loyal to You, willing and ready to suffer for You. For we know, Lord, that even suffering is Your means of refining us, is Your means of making us closer to You, even as You prepare us for the time when we will spend eternity in the joy of heaven. And so, Lord, comfort our hearts, strengthen us, and give us that confidence that You always walk with us. Thank You for Your love for us, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.